Well, not long ago, I gave a sermon about being a loving person. And in the course of that sermon, I pointed out the fact that it's not a natural concept for a human being to adapt or to live by. It's actually foreign to most human psyche and minds, especially when we refer to someone that has offended us or hurt us or done something wrong against us. There is another side of all this that we are going to actually sell in a couple of weeks. Turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of John. John and chapter 3. In 2007, the New York Times best-selling author Max Lucado released a new book that had an unusual title. The title of the book was just three numbers. Nothing else, three numbers. The entire book focuses on just one chapter in the Bible. One verse of the Bible. Having read the book, it drew me back into what I believe is the single most statement of significance in the entirety of the Bible. What scripture am I referring to? I bet a lot of you have already figured that one out. The title of Max Lucado's book is simply 3:16. 3:16. Let's go there once again. John 3, verse 16. We've read it quite a bit lately because it has everything to do with everything we are, especially when we consider the plan of God. John 3:16 reads like this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." This is a very powerful verse that tells us a lot about God and what depth he has in his love for each and every one of us. Preschoolers can recite this passage of scripture. Football fans paint it boldly on placards and carry it around the stadium trying to get it on television scenes for everybody to see. It's so brief, you could write it on a napkin easily while you're at lunch or dinner with somebody else and memorize it in a moment, yet it is solid enough as a scripture that it has withstood over 2,000 years of storms and questions and challenges. It begins with God, and it ends with life, and it urges us to do the exact same thing. Listen to what a couple of well-known people have said about this passage of Scripture and how it's affected them in their lives. The first quote I'm going to give you is shared by comedian Jeff Foxworthy. You know the redneck guy? I mean, we watch Jeff Foxworthy and we think he's a crackpot. But listen to what he says about John 3:16. "This is the promise that bears hope for the hopeless. When we finally realize, I can't do this on my own, this is the Father responding, I know, so I've done it for you." John Smoltz, Cy Young winning pitcher for the Atlanta Braves, this is what he said: "There are hundreds of verses in Scripture that are of significant importance to me, but this is the most important verse in the Bible." A man, author and fitness guru, Dr. Kenneth Cooper, who made the term aerobics a household word back in the 60s and 70s, and who has logged in more than 38,000 miles running and jogging in his 79 years of life, said this about John 3:16. "Without hope, the fear of death is overwhelming. But as Christians, the Bible verse John 3:16 assures us that there is everlasting life. And this promise alone should give us hope at the time of death." Let's go back and take a peek at the beginning of John 3. And let's look at the context in which Jesus Christ made this statement years ago. John 3, and let's begin in verse 1. John 3, verse 1. Sort of get the sense of the rest of the story here. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, Nicodemus was a member of the Judean Supreme Court, one of the elite Torah scholars of his day, a noted man with academic credentials, diplomas, and degrees. He was a hobnobber. He was a highfalutin guy in all of Judea. He was a real top dog. Now, this man, Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night. Why? Well, Nicodemus was in such a position of authority and respect among his Jewish scholar friends and leaders in the Jewish community, he didn't want to be seen with Jesus Christ because Christ had already created such a stir. So he had to slyly go out of his place, probably looked over the rooftops of the city, trying to figure out the course of the path he was going to take, staying in the shadows all of the time, going down alleyways, going down streets, always hiding and skulking in the shade until he finally got to the house where he found that Jesus Christ was staying and probably went up and knocked on the door very quietly, not to cause much of a stir. And when he came to the door, Jesus Christ probably opened the door. And Christ was in there probably talking to other people, probably tax collectors, homeless people, individuals who are not of much note within the community. He's down there talking to the people he came to help save. And they're having maybe a group discussion. Who knows how many people were in this little room, this house. Here standing at the door is Nicodemus, one person that all of them would have known. It'd be like the Supreme Court Justice of the United States showing up at your door because he wanted to talk to your guest. Their jaws probably dropped. And Nicodemus was an individual who really knew what the truth was about all this. He knew a little bit about Jesus Christ, but he didn't know a lot, and he wanted to know more. So he had to go to him personally to try to find out what was going on. So he walks in the door, and he says to Christ, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things, these signs that you do, unless God is with him." Again, he came at night because he didn't want to be seen by his friends who might start snickering if not wanting to do something about him, maybe get rid of him. Because Jesus Christ was not at the top of the enjoyment list among the Jewish leadership at this point in time. He wanted to talk to this Galilean backwater boy and find out what the truth was. Nicodemus had to know the truth. He wanted to know what was making Jesus tick, and he starts with what he does know and what he does understand about Christ. He said, "You know, we know that you're a rabbi or a leader or a teacher. We're showing you that respect. We know that you come from God because I can't imagine anything that you've been doing here causing all this stir coming from God." But there's no chit-chat between Jesus Christ and Nicodemus because I believe Jesus Christ knew Nicodemus' heart. He knew he wasn't there to stir trouble. He knew he wasn't there to create problems. He knew he was there wanting to learn. So without chit-chat, Christ responds to him and probably blows him right out of the water with his response. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you are one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, Nicodemus and probably everybody else who was staying there in the house were stunned by the statement. What in the world are you talking about? Nicodemus came to the door and said, "You know, we want to know what's going on with you." And Jesus Christ spurts out this saying. He's like, "What does that have to do with me being here?" Jesus, knowing his heart, probably felt like this. "Nicodemus, you're a good man. Your heart's right. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to help you in a very short period of time understand the truth that you seek. But I'm going to give it to you in a nutshell, and I'm going to give you from A to Z in just a few words. I'm going to give you the entire plan of God because I know that's what you want to know about." Nicodemus and everybody else is probably wondering, what, how do you do this? Put life in reverse, rewind the tape, do a do-over or start over, something like this? You've got to be joking. Because this made no sense to them whatsoever. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born? You can't do this. This is an impossibility that you're saying. Why would you say that? You're confusing me. You're not helping me. And yet, without so much as cracking a smile, Jesus Christ responds to him again. Jesus answered, and he said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ here begins to explain the fact that all birth is of a spiritual nature, but this one is like the wind in that it is related to the power of God. Newborn hearts are an act of God, Him creating. I'll do the same thing I did in Reno. Let me see the hands of all of you. Probably the only ones that haven't done this are the young women and the young men in the room. How many of you have actually seen the birth of a child, the live birth of a child? Let me see your hands. Well, virtually everybody in the room. I know all the women have, because if you've got kids, you've seen it, at least some portion of it. When that baby pops out, do we congratulate the mother, say, man, you really created something cool here. Look at this. Or do we congratulate the father and say, wow, this is a fantastic design job you did on this one. This is really neat. It even looks like all the other millions of ones that have been born. Did the woman do something special? Did she get some creative juices going inside of her body and all of a sudden create this being? And then when it pops out of the womb, all of a sudden the heart starts beating, the mouth starts breathing, the eyes open, it can see and hearing and smelling and crying and doing a lot of other things. No, she didn't do a thing. Neither did the father. The only thing that happened between the father and the mother, they had some fun and a baby was born 9 months later. That's the only thing they had. They carried it for 9 months, yes. But they did specifically nothing to create it. That child, when it comes out of the womb, is an absolute, distinct miracle creation by God Almighty. God created that being. God made it form. God made its limbs develop. But God made its lungs develop. God made its eyes develop. God gave it a heart. God gave it a brain. God gave it feet and hands and toes and a mouth and a spirit. God did it all. The woman was the carrier. She was the provider. She was the means by which God brought that being to the world. This is an act of God from beginning to end. And Jesus Christ is trying to teach a huge lesson with that knowledge and understanding. New baby hearts are an act of God, Him creating. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now he's giving the duality of what he's trying to get across here. He said, do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from, and you don't even know where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, Nicodemus has nothing that he has ever learned that allows him to make sense and equate any of this comment. He's totally confused at this point in time. He's baffled, as a matter of fact, and he's still thinking, this is impossible. How can this be? This is like a different language to him. It's like Christ speaking Greek and Nicodemus listening to Chinese. Now, there's not even a close communication taking place here. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? This makes no sense. Total confusion. He said, I didn't have anything to do with my first birth. It just happened. I didn't create myself. I wasn't the master mechanic inside the womb putting myself together. And now you're asking me to be born again. I'm supposed to do something now and be born again. How do I do that? How do I make that happen? He said, my previous birth, I was passive in the whole thing. I wasn't even cognizant that it was happening until I popped out. But in this case, one seemingly innocuous word plays a big role in Christ's message and explanation to Nicodemus. I will tell you that while I was preparing this sermon, I had one of those aha moments. I hope you have the same one that I had. This is pretty cool stuff, I think, that you're going to hear today. Let's check the strategically used word that Christ used two or three times already when he said, be born again. The innocuous word I am talking about is the word again. The Greek language offers only two choices for a term that means again. According to the New Testament Greek lexicon, those two terms are these. The first one is palin. That's how the English translation is, P-A-L-I-N, like Sarah Palin. Palin means, which means a repetition of an act to redo what was done earlier. Sounds logical. The second term that can be used in the Greek for again is anothen, A-N-O-T-H-E-N, anothen, which also depicts a repeated action, but requires the original source to repeat the action. It means from above, from a higher place, things which come from heaven or God. In other words, anothen means the one who did the work the first time must do the work again the second time. This anothen is the word Jesus Christ used to speak again when he said born again. This is profound in its understanding. The difference here is like comparing me to Michelangelo, or me and Einstein, or me and Galileo. It's like we're standing in the Sistine Chapel, and I'm standing there admiring the ceiling that Michelangelo painted on the Sistine Chapel, and I'm standing there talking to my friends, and I'm looking up at the ceiling, and I'm saying, you know what, I think I'm going to paint it again. And everybody with me probably do the same thing, laugh at me. But true to my word, because I'm an honest person, I pull out the scaffolding, I get the buckets, and I get the different paints and a few paintbrushes. I off on my back, I find a corner of the Sistine Chapel, I start painting. And I'm painting up a storm, and I'm trying to paint the scenes that are most dramatic on the Sistine Chapel. And I'm done. And when I'm done, I said, there, I painted it again. Would it look the same? I doubt it. As Jackie said, it probably wouldn't look like anything. Christ, however, is referring to something else here. And he utilizes the second Greek word, calling the action the original source to do the act. He uses this term, anothen, which if honored in the Sistine Chapel, as I just gave to you, would require Michelangelo's presence to do it again. The original creator must recreate it, do it again. He who did it the first time must do it again the second time. In other words, the original creator recreates his creation. The original creator recreates his creation. We were born. And God is the one that made that birth happen. We must be born again, born anothen. God is restoring the beauty of his original creation. We can understand now how Nicodemus was confused. This is a huge concept, an enormous concept. This is all a setup, however, in a sense, for the crown jewel statement that Jesus Christ was going to make. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? About birth and the wind and all that stuff. Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? You're not getting the basics, and you want me to go into the depth of life and what God has in store for humanity? No one, contrary to popular belief, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. He's talking about himself. Nicodemus is probably not getting this either. Or any of the other disciples sitting there in the room. And then he goes on, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, referring to himself being crucified. Jesus Christ is foretelling what you and I are going to be celebrating in 2 weeks. And then he goes on in verse 15, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Then the famous 26-word statement that has captured the minds of millions of people all through the period of time since it was first stated. John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In his book, Max Lucado makes this statement of John 3:16. He said, the words are to Scripture what the Mississippi River is to America, the entryway into the heartland. The entryway into the heartland. He went on, he said, the heart of the human problem is the human heart. At the heart of the human problem is the human heart. We've been talking about that from every conceivable angle that I can think of as a minister for the past 5 or 6 weeks. Sermonettes have been supporting this kind of concept. I believe God wants us to understand how we are linked to him via his Son, and it has to do with our hearts. Now he goes on in verse 17, he said, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's why he came. He didn't come to wage war. He came to heal the brokenhearted. He came to comfort the weak, to encourage and to strengthen. He went on, he says, he who believes in him is not condemned. Nicodemus, as you sit here talking to me. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, but the men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil and they didn't want to be found out. So they stayed hidden. They didn't want to be around the light. They didn't want attention drawn to them. They didn't want the finger pointed at them. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does, the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they may have been done in God. I think there's several points to consider as we talk about this. 7 points I'm going to give you quickly. I'm not going to go into deep elaboration on all these. Point number one about John 3:16 and what we're talking about here. First point is God. What's the first word in John 3:16? God. Most important word in the verse. The assumption is, by Jesus Christ, that we believe that he, God, is. That's point number one. Point number two, he, God, loves the world. All human beings who have been born or ever will be born, all the heartbreakers, all the hope snatchers, all the dream destroyers, all the vicious dictators, all the abusers, the whole world. Point number three, God decided to sacrifice and he gave his only begotten son. He sent him here to this earth to die. And as we've heard and read, die a horrible death. Like many of you, I have a one and only begotten son. I can't fathom sacrificing him for anything, for anybody. That Jesus Christ, God's son, God chose to sacrifice. He let him die. He let him hurt. He let the pain almost consume him. For who? Friends? Relatives? People he loved? No, the wretched sinners in this world. Because he did it when we were steeped in our sins. God did this because he loves the world. Point number four. The all those whoever that he mentions in that passage believe in Christ. If they choose to believe in Christ, those whoever's, God's only begotten son, this is universal. The whosoever that he's talking about here that choose to believe in Jesus Christ, God's only begotten son, is a universal application. There is no exception here. God is making them available to everybody. And eventually, every human being that has ever been born or ever will be born will be given the opportunity to make a choice. Do you want to choose to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Point number five. That once those whosoever's choose to believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, and start following him and doing what he's taught, they shall not perish or die the spiritual death. If we make the choice to believe in him and what he did for us, Jesus Christ said, you will live forever. That is a promise. And that promise comes from God Almighty because of John 3:16. Point number six. And that we can, through this action between the Father and the Son, have eternal life laid at our feet if we choose to accept it. Point number seven. Another way that we could summarize this whole thing is this. God loves. Two, he gave his Son. We believe, we live. Pretty simple, isn't it? But you know, that's the plan of God. We can see why this scripture has had such a profound impact on so many people when we realize and understand the depth of what Jesus Christ and God have done for us. Turn with me now, if you would, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. This is another aspect of all this that is worth reviewing, especially since we're only 15 days away from the Passover. Romans 5. As we've seen and beginning to see, brethren, God is a God of unconditional love. He doesn't say, I'll love you and sacrifice my son for you if you become a good person. He has done everything to make it possible for you and me to make it into his kingdom. And one of these days, hopefully enjoy total peace in our lives. This scripture that we're going to read in Romans 5 will meld beautifully with John 3:16 to show us that the hope that we can gain from it and what it is. Romans 5, let's begin in verse 5. Romans 5, 5. Now hope, Paul says, does not disappoint. because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. The hope that we have been given is sure. God has shared his love with us when we received God's Holy Spirit. And it is profoundly defined in John 3 and verse 16. Verse 6, "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." Before we even knew God, before we even knew Christ, before we even knew there was a plan, before we even popped out of the womb, way before we ever received the power of God's Spirit, is when the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ and God the Father was exercised and enacted. Verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. You might consider the sacrifice of yourself if it's the right person. Maybe a child. You'd be willing maybe to sacrifice yourself for your child, for your mate, maybe for a parent, maybe even for a close dear friend. I asked you, would you be willing to sacrifice your life for these drunks sitting out here on the corner? Would you be willing to go do that? I doubt it. Especially if you knew you had to be beaten to within a hair's breadth of your life before you died. Yet that's exactly what Jesus Christ did for all of us. Verse 8, "But God demonstrates," listen to this, "God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners is when Jesus Christ died for us." He didn't wait till you and I were called or until we repented. He, Jesus Christ, died for you and me when we were at our worst moment. Verse 9, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." This is the power of God's love. This is why God's love is extended to all of us. God wants to save us from things. God provide us things. God wants to ultimately resurrect us into a spirit body to live eternally in his kingdom, staying with the family, being happy, enjoying life eternally. That's what God wants for all of us. But it all started with him saying, "I love you. I love you so much, I'm going to allow my son to be killed for you. Because I want to save you. And I want to get your attention. I want you to know how much I love you and what I did for you. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son," which we were, "much more having been reconciled, we should be saved by his life." The whole process that God has set in motion to do these two things. One, reconcile us to him through Jesus Christ's death. And two, be saved to eternal life through his life. Both Jesus Christ dying for us and Jesus Christ being resurrected for us both played a role. Verse 11, "And not only that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." We can rejoice now because we know that God's love is being fulfilled in each and every one of us. God's told us that. We have the opportunity to participate in the benefits of God's love for us now, as we received Christ as our Savior with his special blessings. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned," Adam and Eve truly set this whole thing in motion with the coaxing of Satan. "But we and every human being that is ever born on this earth except for Jesus Christ chose to follow their example." It all started with Adam and Eve, didn't it? But you and I chose to follow them. Their behavior, their choices, their decisions. Verse 13, he said, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." The whole concept of death started back in the Garden of Eden with a foolish choice going directly against the instruction of God. Nothing that any of us would here do. Making a foolish choice to go directly against the will of God and the instructions of God. God had given Adam and Eve the opportunity to set into motion life. They chose to set into motion death. Remember back in the Old Testament, God presented ancient Israel. He said, "I set before you this day life and death. Choose life." Everything is a choice. We can choose to follow it. We can choose not to follow it. We can choose to believe it. We can choose not to believe it. We can choose to change, or we can dig our heels in. And this choice that Adam and Eve made triggered the need for Christ's ignominious death. Verse 15, "But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many." One man brought forth a death penalty, yet another man brought back the free gift. Let me share with you something that happened to me just yesterday. You know, we're planning to make a few trips over to Reno in the near future, one for Passover and Night to be Much Observed and that sort of thing. And up pops up on my screen, because in all the times that I've been going over there after many years, I became a member of the casinos and all most of the clubs and things over there in the Reno area. And one of them, one of the biggest places in the whole community and one of the easiest ones to find, is the Grand Sierra Resort. Very nice, plush hotel. For one 24-hour period of time, they made available to their cardholders 2 free nights. Now, I've seen things similar to this in some of these casinos, and they say, 2 free nights. Yeah, what they mean is you pay for the 2 free nights, and we'll give you back that kind of money so you can go play it on the slot machines at the crap tables or somewhere else in the casino. So I looked at it. I thought, yeah, this is probably another one of those. I looked, and I looked. No strings attached. 2 free nights, no strings attached. So I booked the 2 rooms for the night for Passover and for Night to be Much Observed. And I got to thinking, you know, I need to make another trip over there. I wonder if this will work twice, my devious mind. Went back to the website, clicked on another. They had the dates. There's only dates for April and dates for May that are available for this thing. So I clicked on, I think it was April 8th or 12th or whatever it was, the week that I want to go over there in advance of Passover, because we're going to probably have a baptism over in Reno before Passover this year, which is pretty exciting. So I clicked on those 2 dates, and I booked it in it again, and it pops up and said, "You're 2 free days." I got 2 trips, 2 free nights each trip. I thought, well, you know, I need to go back to Reno in May. Let's try it again. I booked up May 9th and 10th, put it into the system, pops back up and says, "Congratulations, you got your 2 free nights." I was given 3 trips to Reno, which I need to do to serve the people over there. We're trying to conserve on costs in the church. I got 2 free nights, all 3 trips. No strings attached. Why do I tell you that story? Well, let's go back to verse 16. "And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift, 2-night stay, who wouldn't want to take it? Why wouldn't you partake in something like that? Especially something like this. This is free. The gift of salvation, the gift of forgiveness, the gift of reconciliation, the gift of the death penalty being waived. But the free gift, which came from many offenses, resulted in justification. That's part of what we got with our free gift. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who received abundance of grace and that gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. This has got all kinds of benefits and things attached to it that go on forever. I could keep booking two free rooms forever according to this. I bet the Grand Sierra wouldn't buy it, but Paul's trying to help you and I understand the magnitude of what has taken place already with Jesus Christ's death, accepting him as our Savior. A tremendous gift has been bestowed upon us as a result of Christ's death and the ultimate resurrection that he participated in. And you know, it all started with John 3 in verse 16, didn't it? Verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in the condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. The choice is ours, isn't it? Brethren, God wanted me and you to make it into his kingdom. He knew there was only one way for this to happen. Someone had to pay the price. A life had to be given. He chose it to be his son's because he loved you. He gave his son willingly for each and every one of us. Now, 1 John 2. 1 John 2. We all know that we are instructed not to sin. There are many scriptures in the Bible that support that. Well, John points out something about our lives that is in this vein of thinking as well here in 1 John 2, beginning in verse 1. 1 John 2, verse 1. John writes this. He said, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. For if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We've got somebody ready to go to bat for us. And guess what? He doesn't just go to bat for you once in your life. You know, after you've been called by God, you've repented, you've been baptized, you've had hands laid on, you've received God's Holy Spirit, you go on life and you sin some more. And some more. And some more. Every time, if we're willing, we can go back to the advocate, Jesus Christ, and say, I blew it again. Go to God, ask for forgiveness, and Jesus Christ is sitting there at God's side saying, you know what, Father? We have to forgive him. We have to forgive her. That's a tough life down there. It's not just once, it's a continuous thing. It's a never-ending flow of the expression of this love. How many times should I forgive my brother who offends me? Peter asked. Seven? Christ said, no, 70 times seven. It never ends. I'm going to do it. I'm expecting you to do it. And he himself, verse 2, is the propitiation or the covering for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for the whole world. John 3:16. In Old Testament times, animal sacrifices were used to atone for sins. Now it is Christ who has atoned for all of us. And when we sin, after we come into the truth, as I just mentioned, Christ is still willing to go to bat for us. How many friends do you have that you know would do that forever for you? No matter how many times you abused them, how many times you mistreated them, how many times you ignored them. Jesus Christ said, I'm there. I'm there for you. As he and God look at each other and say, because we love them. We love them. We don't want them to die. We want them to make it into the kingdom. And we're going to do everything to get them there. Verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. We talked about the love of God since the beginning of this sermon. And Jesus Christ, John's pointing out here, this whole thing of the love of God living us is perfected in us if we just choose to follow the words that Jesus Christ taught us. You live by those words, he says, and you're going to start becoming love yourself. The Creator is recreating his creation into perfection. If we keep the words of Christ and what he taught in the spirit as well as in the letter, God's love starts to get perfected in each and every one of us. We develop that deep magnitude of love in ourselves. It's not going to come naturally. It's going to come only by God. We actually can learn to become love just as God is love. The real interesting thing in all this is that the cycle of death is broken. And the cycle of life begins in us. Not just for us, but for everybody we come in contact with. We become a source of life. Verse, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Don't just talk the talk, walk the walk. This is also a very powerful statement in its implications. As we have seen on signs and bumper stickers and abbreviations, something to consider when we're up against any kind of situation or dilemma. I know this is almost a trite statement, but it's absolutely true. We get into a situation, we're not sure quite how to handle it or how to react. Ask yourself the question, what would Jesus Christ do? What would Jesus Christ say in a situation like this? You know, you have the answers. The answer's right here. He told us how to handle those things. He told us how to handle life. God is telling us that we can develop his kind of love by allowing his love to grow in us by the way we live our life. God's love is expected to grow in us by following his instruction and living what we learn. Especially as we prepare for the spring Holy Day season coming upon us in less than 2 weeks, a little over 2 weeks. Brethren, this all goes back to God's love and his willingness to sacrifice his son for us. It's what makes it all possible. One last scripture is turned to Hebrews chapter 10. As we prepare to close here. Hebrews chapter 10. I hope that you've begun to see the correlation between God's love for us and the magnitude of it, and what God expects from us as we become partakers of this tremendous love. Here Paul again in Hebrews 10, starting here in verse 23, Hebrews 10 and verse 23 says this. So let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another to stir up love and good works. Not anger and bad behavior, but love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more, as you see the day approaching. And if you're watching, as Jesus Christ told us to watch, you are watching the day approaching. We do have opportunities to live the life that God has called us to every day of our lives. God started a very powerful process when he chose to send his son, Jesus Christ, to this earth and allow him to be sacrificed for us. We begin to see how strong God's love is by the way we can grow, becoming more loving ourselves. Truly what we do is we show him it. He showed us that kind of love. The least we can do is show him the kind of love that we have learned to live. I know when I look at my life, it's pretty astounding the love that I have developed for so many people who are mere strangers just days, weeks, months, and years ago in my life. That's an incredible thing to have happen in your life, and it can happen to each and every one of us. I hope all of you have a fantastic Sabbath, because God loves you, and so do I.